Christ's sacrifice. Begin to take a look at it. We're going to first of all look at the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system in order to understand better the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which we'll look in more detail next week. But let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin by reading Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be in Hebrews 10 tonight, but let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has opened up our minds to understand the great love that you have for us. Father, we realize that we could not fully comprehend, we could not fully understand your love without understanding the need for that love. And Lord, when we grow in our understanding of our sin and its horrendous nature and attack against your holiness, we realize that we need a Savior. And the greatest demonstration of your love was to show us Jesus Christ as our Savior. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you, Lord, for the demonstration of your love in giving your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture tonight, which really shows us the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And I thank you, Lord, for this passage tonight, which helps us to understand how it was that the Old Testament law illumined the mind of the Old Testament believer to their need for a Savior. Father, I pray that through this study tonight, we would come to a greater understanding of our need for salvation. And knowing that we have that salvation, we would come to a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of that salvation. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, would illumine our eyes to understand the magnitude and the blessing that we have in our salvation. We ask this in your name. Amen. And that really is the goal of the study tonight, to help us grow in our appreciation of Christ's sacrifice for us. Let's read here, first of all, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, but let's read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse number 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again, the title of the message tonight is "The Sufficiency of Christ's Sacrifice." And the writer of Hebrews is talking about this great sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but he begins to do so in explaining the Old Testament system of sacrifice. You see, when you really understand the Old Testament system of sacrifice, it illumines the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It's like laying a backdrop against the New Testament sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sins, laying a backdrop against Christ's sacrifice of sins that will magnify and illumine Christ's sacrifice and help us understand the sufficiency of his sacrifice. So tonight we're going to look at the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in verse 1 here, what we see is the shadow nature of the law, the shadowy nature of the law. The writer of Hebrews again writes here, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the law here, I believe he's referring to a very specific part of the law. He's referring to the ceremonial part of the law. He's referring to the sacrificial system of the law. We've talked about how you can break the Mosaic law down into three different categories. You have the moral code, the Ten Commandments. You have the ceremonial aspect of the law, all the sacrifices that needed to be done. And then you have the civil aspect of the law, which tells you how you are to live your life. But they all together make up the Mosaic law. You can never do away with just one part and say, well, I still have the Mosaic law. We want to continue to remember that they all together make the Mosaic law. But here, the writer of Hebrews, he's talking specifically about that ceremonial aspect, all the sacrifices that had to be made so that sins could be forgiven. And really, they never appeased the wrath of God. That's one thing we need to understand with the Old Testament sacrificial system. When they would offer up the blood of these bulls and the goats, it never appeased the wrath of God. They were never propitiatory. They never propitiated the wrath of God. They would just cover sins. It wasn't like sins were really dealt with, but the sins were just covered. They were covered so that God could forgive the sins, but they were never adequately dealt with. And here the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the law had a shadowy nature to it. This shadow here is a reference to a pale shadow that is contrasted with a distinct light. It's like a shadow of a real substance. It's not the real substance. It's just kind of like a image of the real substance. Of course, the real substance is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to point to Jesus Christ. The shadow was meant to cause one to long for the real substance, of which the shadow was only a dim, pale resemblance. And that's a very important key when we come to the Old Testament law, to remember that it was meant to cause one to long for the real substance. A true worshiper under the Old Covenant, a true worshiper under the Mosaic Covenant, as he was offering up these sacrifices, there was this understanding that sins were not adequately dealt with. And there was this constant longing for a real sacrifice to come, for a sacrifice that would actually satisfy the justice of God and actually fully deal with sin, this longing for this sacrifice. And as I talk about the effect that the Old Testament system of sacrifice had on the Old Testament believer, the true believer, not the believer that was just a believer externally and just offering up sacrifices just to fill some requirement, but the one that was really, truly loving the Lord and offering them up with a true faith in God, I want us to think about, have I ever had that longing that they had? Have I ever had that longing for a Savior, that longing for something to come and deal with my sin? Have I ever felt such a burden over my sin, just longed to have some sort of forgiveness for my sin? See, the Old Testament saint, they had this longing. The law, the ceremony aspect of the law caused them to long for the real substance, the real sacrifice. This shadow nature also was meant to be a reminder of the penalty of sin. You realize here that they would offer these sacrifices up year after year after year, and there was never really any forgiveness of sins. And so in these sacrifices, there is this constant reminder of the penalty of sin. Every time they would kill a goat or a bull. I put bull and goats kind of together. They came up with a boat. But every time they kill one of these animals, it's death. And it's a vivid reminder that the penalty of sin is death. Have we gone through a period of our life, and do we continue to go through a period of life, where we are constantly reminded that the penalty of sin is death? Without death, sin cannot be covered. Without death, sin cannot be forgiven. There must be a death. And the problem, again, was with the Old Testament system, the death of bulls and goats just does not adequately deal with the problem of sin. And these Old Testament worshipers, they understood this. They realized this. The shadow was also meant to provide some degree of provision for sin. It did provide some degree of provision for sin. It did cover the sins up. They realized that if they would go through these sacrifices, their sins would be forgiven. They realized that they couldn't, the sacrifices didn't adequately satisfy God's justice, but they knew that God forgave them. because of this act of obedience, God did forgive them. So they understood that. That is something that the Jewish people had before the time of Christ that the Jewish people don't have today. If you think about it, today there is no sacrificial system. The Jewish people today who do not know Jesus Christ, they don't even have the shadow anymore. At least they used to have a shadow that would point them to Christ. They don't even have that anymore. But under the Old Testament law, the constant offering up of sins was a reminder that there was a degree of forgiveness in those sacrifices. This shadow was also meant to be a reminder of the need to be made right. They understood that they needed to be made right. You notice here at the end of verse 10, it says, by the same sacrifices they offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. They could never make perfect those who draw near. So there was this understanding that they needed to be made right. This word perfect refers to bringing to a completion, to bring to an end. And in the sacrificial system, they realize that they're trying to be right with God. That's what perfection would be, to be right with God, to be made right with God, to be able to stand before God and to be justified to stand before God. And they realized they could never be made right with God. And so there's this constant reminder, the shadowy sacrifices are a constant reminder that they're not yet made right with God. God has forgiven them, but they're still not right with God. And what we see next is the limited nature of the law. We just looked at the shadowy nature of the law. And now let's look at the limited nature of the law. The law was never intended to provide a perfect sacrifice for sins. The law was never intended to make one perfect, to make one complete. The law, as far as its purposes were designed, as far as what it was designed to do, accomplished perfectly what it was designed to do, but it just was limited from the beginning. Its purposes were limited. Its nature was limited. And the first thing we see about the limited nature of the law is that the sacrifices under the law could not provide access to God. You notice there that at the end of verse 1, it's talking about making perfect those who draw near. See, when the people came to offer up their sacrifices, their bulls or their goats or their lambs or whatever, they were doing so that they might draw near to God. But you can't draw near to God as long as you are not made right with Him. As long as you are not made perfect, you cannot draw near to God. So there was this constant longing to be drawn near to God. The Old Testament law was never designed and able to allow one to have access to God. Even the high priest, when he went into the Holy Holies, there wasn't the actual visual presence of God there. There was a representative of the presence of God. And he came as close as anyone could to this presence of God. But even he could only go in there alone. He couldn't take anybody else in there with him to enter into the Holy Holies. So all these true worshipers, these true believers in God throughout the whole Old Testament period were never able to experience what it was like to draw near to God, to have access to God. And if you look with me in a couple of Psalms, we can see the longing for God that a true worshiper had. Let's look first of all in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. The psalmist writes here, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving in a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of the waterfalls. Your breakers, your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Here you see the psalmist longing for God as the deer pants for the water brook. So my soul pants for God. His soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He speaks to his soul and he says, why are you in despair, my soul? The psalmist is longing for this access with God. You can see this also in Psalm 63. Look with me in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And again, I think it's important for us to ask the question, have we ever had that longing for the presence of God? We have that presence. We have that presence given to us because our sins have been perfectly dealt with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we enter into the presence of God. We have direct access to God, more so than any Old Testament saint ever experienced. And they longed for that access. They thirsted for that access. Do we deeply appreciate the access that we have with God, the fact that we can enter into his presence and we have this access with God? The nature of the law was limited in that it could not provide this access. No matter how many sacrifices they offered up, they could not have the access with God that we have because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. These sacrifices under the law could not adequately deal with the sinfulness of sin. You look back here again with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise, would they have not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there were a reminder of sins year by year. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system just did not adequately deal with sin. If it did adequately deal with sin, why do they need to continually be offered? Why do they have to offer them again and again and again? Because they never deal with the problem of sin. And again, do we really appreciate the fact that our sins have been fully and adequately dealt with? They have been completely dealt with. We don't have to worry about whether our sins are dealt with at all. See, the Old Testament saint, they were longing for that sacrifice that would deal with sins once and for all. Have we ever come to that point where we long for something to deal with our sin? Or do we take the fact that it has been dealt with for granted? The sacrificial system under the law, it could not cleanse the conscience. Now, there is this constant sense of guilt. You go back to verse 2 there. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered because of the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer had a consciousness of sins. Here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that one of the reasons that the Old Testament worshiper continued to offer up their sacrifices because they knew they never dealt with sin and they had a consciousness that told them that their sins were not yet adequately dealt with. They constantly carried the sense of guilt, even though they knew that God forgave them of their sins, that the blood of the bulls and the goats covered their sin so that God could forgive them of their sin. They knew the blood of the bulls and the goats never adequately satisfied the justice of God. Therefore, their sins were not adequately dealt with. That's why they continued to offer up the sacrifices again and again, year after year. The whole time, their consciences are bothering them. My sins have not really been dealt with. You can see where someone like the Apostle Paul, who is so fervently following the law, when he came to understand that Jesus Christ fully satisfied his sin and fully satisfied the righteousness of God, you can see why he gave his life to Christ and why he gave himself fully to Christ. You can understand why Martin Luther would have made such a drastic change when it became apparent to him that following the church's method of being right with God, which never made him right with God. And he always had this sense of guilt within him that his sins were never dealt with. When God opened up his eyes to see that Christ's sacrifice has fully dealt with your sins, you can see why that would have caused him to have so much joy in his heart and ready to give his life for the gospel and give himself to the gospel, because he had a sense of what it was like to want to have your sins forgiven, to work so hard to get your sins forgiven, and yet nothing ever works. I can never have my sins forgiven. And all of a sudden someone says, believe in Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. Believe in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross has fully satisfied the righteousness of God. Your sins are dealt with. They're completely dealt with. No problem anymore. You can see where he comes to understand how precious the gospel really is and how precious Christ's sacrifice is. We also see here that this sense of guilt would remain always because the issue of sin has never been dealt with. And when you understand that, it helps us understand why the law is referred to as being holy in the commandment, righteous and good. I mean, that's how Paul refers to the Mosaic law in Romans chapter 7. He says it's holy. He says the commandments of the Mosaic law are righteous and good. Why would he say that? Because it was the law that taught him the sinfulness of his sin. It was the law that taught him that he needed to have a Savior. The moral code of the law, those Ten Commandments, they cause you to see that you just cannot live up to God's righteous standard, that you need forgiveness. And then when you come to the ceremonial aspect of the law and you're following the prescribed method of forgiveness, you realize that forgiveness is not there. I have to keep offering up these sacrifices. And yet you come back to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and you realize I'm a sinner. I've offended God. I'm under His judgment. And you come back to the sacrificial system, but it doesn't take care of it. And so there's this constant guilt and this constant reminder of sin. But that's why the law is holy. That's why the commandment is good and righteous, because it's pointing you to your Savior. It shows you that you have a need. Your sin is a problem, and it has to be dealt with, and it causes you to sense the weight of that sin and to sense the guilt of that sin, and it causes you to long to have some sort of sacrifice that would deal with that sin, and it points you to Jesus Christ. I was given a quote here by John MacArthur this week that I think really helps us understand the problem with the church. John MacArthur states that the problem with the church today begins with the church's inadequate understanding of God. And that is very true. What you need to realize is that the moral code of the law, the Ten Commandments, are really revealing to you the righteousness of God. They reveal to you the righteousness of God. They reveal to you God. And John MacArthur has recognized that the biggest problem with the church, it's not about the church today. The biggest problem with the church today is they have an inadequate view of God. If you don't know God, if you don't understand His holiness, you are never going to understand your sin. And if you don't understand your sin, you're never going to understand the need for a sacrifice. You're never going to come to the point where you truly appreciate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Quoting John MacArthur, he says, "We have a superficial, shallow, truncated, popularized understanding of God." I like that phrase, a popularized understanding of God. It's like, it's the popular view of God. It's the environment's view of God. It's culture's view of God. And he says that this is a massive problem. That is not an overstatement. And this superficial, shallow, truncated, popularized understanding of God is a massive problem. It is the biggest problem with the church today. The misunderstanding about who God is the biggest problem with the church today. He states that the infantility of the church, the immaturity of the church, the superficiality of the church, the cheesiness of the church, the cheapness of the church, the shallowness of preaching is related to an inadequate understanding of the greatness of the glory of God. And what the church needs to have more than anything else is to have an experience with God, to experience the holiness of God, not just some kind of superficial experience, but an experience that comes from the true knowledge of who God is. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and I want you to notice Isaiah's reaction when he has this encounter with the holiness of God. I know we're very familiar with this passage, but let's read it again anyways here in Isaiah chapter 6. And just notice the reaction of Isaiah when he has an encounter with the holiness of God. And tell me that the church today does not need to have an interaction with the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Here, Isaiah is having a face-on encounter with the holiness of God. Isaiah, who was a righteous prophet. Isaiah, who was a godly man. Isaiah, who stood up against ungodly kings and confronted kings in their sins again and again. Isaiah, who was more of a godly man than probably most Christians today. But when even he, this godly man, has this confrontation, this encounter with the holiness of God, look how he responds. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here, even this godly man, Isaiah, when he has an encounter with the holiness of God, he recognizes that he is a sinner. And if there's nothing more that the church needs, there's nothing more that the church needs than to have an encounter with the holiness of God such that they see themselves as a sinner. Peter had a reaction when he had an encounter with the glory of Christ. Look with me in Luke. It's a similar reaction to Isaiah's reaction. He's not necessarily encountering the holiness of God, but he's encountering the glory of Christ. Look here with me in Luke chapter 5, verse number 1. Luke chapter 5, verse number 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, they're pressing around Jesus, listening to the word of God. Jesus has been preaching the word of God and the crowd's pressing around him. He's standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He, Jesus that being, saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. They had been fishing and they're all done fishing and they're washing their nets, getting ready to call it a day. Verse 3, and he, again, that would be Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. And he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. He's not very positive that he's going to catch any fish. We've been out there fishing all night, Jesus. There are no fish out there. The fish just aren't around today. This is just not a good day for fishing. We fished all night, the best time to be catching fish. And I'm telling you, Jesus, there are no fish out there. But if you tell me to go out there and put down my nets, I will put down my nets. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. They have overwhelmed these boats so much, not just one boat, but two boats, that they are beginning to sink. They're sinking down in the waters, coming in the boats, and they're sinking. Now, I want you to notice Peter's reaction. But Peter, when he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish which had been taken. So in verse 9, when it says, when Peter saw that, what is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that when he first had this great quantity of fish, all he cared about was the catch of the fish. He didn't care anything about the glory of Christ that was revealed in Christ's ability to cause the fish to come into the nets and to be caught. He didn't care anything about the fact that Christ is demonstrating to him that he is sovereign over the fish. He's the creator of the fish. He is the Son of God. He had the glory of God being portrayed right before him. But he first was caught up in the temporal nature of the amazement of the catch. And when he realized how he had spurned the glory of God, that's when he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When Peter came to understand the glory of Christ and how he did not respond to it appropriately, he understood that he was a sinful, sinful man. I want us to also notice the value of understanding the sinfulness of our sin. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And we'll come to a greater understanding of the great value. There's great value in understanding how sinful you are. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." What Jesus is saying here is that when you really understand the sinful nature of your sin, the offense of your sin, you will learn to worship the Lord God. And that's where it's such a value to understand the sinfulness of your sin. And that's where the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it helped the people understand the sinfulness of their sin. So that when the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ is revealed to them, they understand it so much more and they appreciate it so much more. And they worship the Lord Jesus with all that they are because they've come to understand the wretchedness of their sin. And that their sins just can't be dealt with. And they're longing for that sacrifice. You see, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's very important that we come to understand the sinfulness of our sin. And I think this is something that we constantly grow in. We constantly grow in our understanding of the sinfulness of our sin, and it causes us to grow in our deep appreciation of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which then causes us to want to worship Him and love Him more. God in His infinite mercy revealed His holiness through His moral code so that we could understand the sinfulness of our sin and truly long for a sacrifice which would deal with the sinfulness of our sin. But do we as believers really appreciate the reality of having our sins dealt with? If we really truly do appreciate the reality of our sins being dealt with, we will be growing in humility. We will be growing in humility. It won't matter what is done to us. It won't matter our status in the world. We will be growing in humility, knowing that our sins have been forgiven and we never did anything to deserve the forgiveness of our sins. If we are really growing in our appreciation of the reality of having our sins effectively dealt with, we should be living lives of reverence and worship. We should be revering God and worshiping God and not treating Him indifferently. We should be eternally grateful. We should be the type of people that are content in all circumstances, able to give thanks in all things. No matter what the situation is like in life, no matter how much you're being taken advantage of, no matter how much you're being mistreated, no matter how unfairly you're being treated, you realize that my sins, which are horrific, which apart from Jesus Christ could never be dealt with, have been fully and adequately dealt with. I am content with whatever the Lord gives me. I will give thanks in whatever comes my way. This is God's will for us, that we give thanks in all things. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will be able to rejoice in all things. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Paul repeats it again and again in Philippians. Rejoice. How can he say that? He understands what it's like to long to do something to make my sins be forgiven, and he can't do anything. And then it's revealed to him that Jesus Christ has done it all. The price has been paid. We will also begin to live expectant lives. We will live expectant lives. What are we expecting? What are we looking for? We're looking for the return of the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. He's coming back one day. And as we really understand, and as we really deeply appreciate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, we will be longing to see Him. And as we long to see Him, we will be purifying ourselves as He is pure, because we know that when He comes, we will be made just like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truths that it teaches us. Father, we just simply ask now that Your Spirit would enable us to live by these truths. In Christ's name, amen.